Let's pray. Father, as we come before you again, this series on Romans that we've been doing on Wednesday nights has been having an ongoing impact on me. And I want to thank you for it. So is the book of Revelation. It's so easy for us to get sidetracked and to be self-centered. It's so easy for us to become judgmental, and especially before you, and start giving you instructions about hell being temporary or there being none at all, and about your son being nice when he comes back, and making things happen as painlessly as possible. But I thank you for the truth. Thank you that you don't play games with your word. And pray that you'd help us to take it seriously. Be reminded from Hebrews 10 that it's a terrifying thing to fall into your hands, the hands of the living God. So as we live in a world where we can't see you, and oftentimes we do not connect the spankings we get directly with you when we disobey, the reality is still there. We're the ones living in the shadow. So help us with this passage. Help us to allow it its full force, the purpose that you've included in this book, this letter. May it change us as your word continues to have an impact. Help us to take it in, to treasure it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. We thank you for this time, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 19, I've changed the title to this in the last two messages because I saw it more as a package deal and I threw off the video guys and they're trying to catch up with me. And we put in the men's retreat and that threw them off a week. So just keeping you on your toes there, Caleb. All right. Changes hats, changes seats, changes churches. No, I'm just kidding. So as we're working on this passage, we want to continue on. You'll see at the top there, there was praise given, salvation and glory and power to our God. Four hallelujahs in the first part of this chapter. They were commanded to celebrate and give praise to our God, all you his bondservants. Verses 9 and 10 was a proclamation. Command again to write, blessed are those who are invited to this marriage supper. Worship God. And then the realization of the punishment that will come to those who refuse. The source is heaven. The sovereign is Jesus Christ himself on a white horse. And ultimately, verses 17 to 21 talk about the slaughter that will take place. There was used to be a commercial out about E.F. Hutton. Remember that commercial? How many of you remember that one? We'll see if it's dated. Okay, the younger ones didn't pick up on it. Nicole, never heard of it?
No.
All right. Yeah, you're young. But whenever they mentioned the name E.F. Hutton, everybody in the room would go. They'd stop talking, they'd stop doing whatever they're doing, and they'd lean over and they'd listen. And they basically said, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen, or something to that effect. Everybody listens. And that's kind of what's going on in this passage here. I wrote at the top, when God speaks, everybody will listen. You won't miss it. There'll be no pleas, there'll be no second chances, there'll be no favorites, no cutting corners, no teacher's pets. Everything that this world's run by, the bribery and the political friends and contacts are all gone. Except for one. That's Jesus Christ. You're either with him or you're against him. And so this punishment comes in verses 17 to 21, and I went out of my way this time to change it from the last outline I made up to put the word slaughter in here, because that's literally what it is. And sometimes we want to water it down. There's an invitation in verses 17 and 18, and then there's a convention in verses 19 to 21. 17 and 18, you could rephrase, come and get it. In 19 to 21, dinner is served. And there seems to be a high emphasis here on the birds. We saw a bird yesterday at a baseball game, and I had the science teacher at the high school, Tony Pesterman. I had him look up, and I said, what kind of bird is that? And he said, oh, it's a turkey vulture. I didn't know we even had turkey vultures around here. And I thought, well, I don't think it attacks turkeys like a hawk or an eagle might, but it sits and devours them after they're dead. And it reminded me of this passage here. All these birds that are going to be called in. There's an angel's invitation and there's an army's convention, and it's not a good convention. It's the last time this army is going to convene, because God is going to wipe them out. And so here we see that you're either going to receive mercy in Christ or judgment in sin. God's grace or God's wrath. And the question comes down, which one's it going to be? And so I stress to you as we start into this passage this morning, when you give out the gospel, do not water it down. Don't make it sound comfortable to people. Don't go out of your way to take whatever they say that's positive and say, oh, you're in, you're good, you're okay. Relax. Because God doesn't stop there. If you notice with the disciples, what they went through for 3 years as they walked with Him and followed Him, what they went through in the book of Acts, at least some of them are mentioned and others are implied. The persecution He warned them about, the persecution that they encountered. It's that way in America today. It'll be that way in Colombia. Josh and Julie have no idea how long they're going to survive. Is it going to be like the Alca Indians? Word of their arrival is going to show up, and the terrorists, or whoever you want to call them, the drug dealers are going to move right in and take everything they have and take their lives and go on their way. They have no idea. And you think, well, that's why I'm not going to Colombia. Do you understand it's no different in the United States? You have no idea what your life holds for you today. Who's going to move into your world and all of a sudden you make national or international news because of what somebody did to you? And we think we want to be comfortable. This passage knocks all that out of us. So he says really clearly here in verse 17, and it's a continuation, this slaughter, he says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. I think that's an interesting description. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Interesting picture he's laying out there. First off, he gives you this description. It's an angel that's speaking. It's an angel standing in the sun. And who's he talking to? All the birds. That's an interesting picture. He's not talking to people anymore. This isn't a message that he's trying to shear out and to convince the world to repent or turn. It's over. He's simply preparing the proclamation, and in a unique way, this description brings out a picture that's repeated. I read at least 6 or 8 times yesterday in the Old Testament, at least, and there's more of them that I wasn't able to get to, about birds gathering for a meal. And the same picture that's being presented. And I kept looking at that, trying to figure out, well, what's going on? And it carries a symbolic picture. When you leave bodies out in broad daylight, what does that mean? It's which? Okay, they're going to rot. It's not going to be good for the bodies, but they're dead, so they don't really care. Why would you leave bodies out on the ground? What do they typically do with bodies?
You bury them.
So when you go back in the Old Testament and you look at times they did not bury them, why did they bring that up and bring that up and bring that up and bring that up? What was the purpose behind that? I can't hear. Okay, it was a form of a curse. It was definitely you were discrediting them. Okay, this is a lot of bodies, and all the birds, all these vultures and chickens are probably included, but they don't fly in mid-heaven. I shouldn't throw them in. I'm always picking on chickens. But all these birds that eat up dead things are being called in, all of them. And when you get to the bottom, they gorge themselves. So there's even more than they can eat. And there was a comment in the back.
I would say that it's dishonoring somebody to not be buried and have a proper burial.
Who's being dishonored here? Okay. Everybody that's going against God. And he goes out of his way to tell you, these aren't the slaves and the, they don't deserve a burial. They couldn't afford a good burial. He goes out of his way to tell you right up front, it's kings, commanders, these are chiliarchs. These are leaders of 1,000. These guys would have 10 centurions under them who would have 100 men under each of them. These are bigwigs. These would be your generals that he's talking about here. The flesh of horses and those who sit upon them. Now he's moved to the armies and all those that are the warriors. And not everybody gets to ride on horses, right? How many horses on an aircraft carrier? Oh, just kidding. I just talked to a guy yesterday that was on the Enterprise. Were you on it? I remember you talking about him. I couldn't remember if you were on that or not. And he says, don't play football on the flight deck. You'll lose 3 inches of skin when you... Anyway, we had a good conversation. But no horses on aircraft carriers. This is a land battle. These are army-type people that are actually carrying out this battle. And so you put yourself into this picture, and these are prepared professional soldiers. And then he goes to the last group. All men, both free men, slaves, small and great, all of them are going to be eaten, according to verse 18. And they're going to be eaten because they're left laying out on the field. Think about Scripture a little bit for a second. What happened to Saul and his son Jonathan when they died? I'm challenging you. I know some of you are reading through the Bible. Okay, he was beheaded. And what did his men do? At great risk to their own lives, they knew it was improper for that body to be treated that way. This was their king. They went back and took the head of the body, and they made sure it was given, and Jonathan as well, and made sure they gave him proper burial. You go back in Scripture and realize, who's going to bury these guys? There's nobody left. It's the slaughter of all of them, and when God slaughters, He slaughters. You're not going to be walking around like in the Civil War and finding out, well, here's somebody that's still alive over here. Here's a guy that's almost gone. The story, if you listen this week on Focus on Family Radio, it had a Holocaust survivor on there. Anybody hear that? Okay, a couple of you may have picked up. His last thing, what he shared was, it was Red Cross nurses that found him in the ditch where they were going to be buried. And they saw at the last second that he was still moving. So he was alive up to that point. I don't know if he's still alive today. This is not the typical war that happens. You do not have your armies go back in, and like even in the Civil War, and they take their dead and they properly take care of them. Won't happen. So you want to change your whole view. This probably has never happened before. Because even the ones who conquered would get rid of the bodies just for the sake of disease and all that would happen. So he's going out of his way to tell you that it's an angel who is proclaiming this to birds, telling them with a command, assemble. And in other words, stuck in the front of it, it kind of reemphasizes that. It's a particle of exclamation. Come, assemble. And he's trying to stress that here. It's the only command in here. But he says an angel who had been and continued to stand in the sun. What does he mean by that? What comes to your mind when you think of an angel standing in the sun? Is this literally he's in the sun? How can it not be that? Okay, it may be an eclipse type thing, but this guy, all angels look like what? Glorious, sparkling, dazzling white clothing. So it's probably not trying to get that picture. What would he try to be bringing up from this? There's just options. I don't have any locked on thing here. I'm not going to correct you right or wrong. I just want you to think about, here's an angel in the sun. What is he trying to say? What time of the day is it? Okay, it's daytime. That would be obvious from what's going on here, but... Okay, it could be emphasizing that he's actually conspicuous even with the sun there. Even in the sun, in that description, and the Greek word there can be kind of loosely translated. I don't think he's trying to tell you that he's actually physically, well, angels are spirits, but spiritually in the sun somehow. But he's trying to stress something here, and I think it brings out the idea of being conspicuous. And glorious in spite of what's going on there. And maybe just trying to stress the broad daylight. That you can't miss him. But it's an angel who cries out with a loud voice. There's a lot of that. Remember how we kept talking about how loud it is? How loud it is? Everything's loud. Why does this need to be loud? He's talking to all the birds. Anybody have a bird you can talk to and it obeys? Little parakeet, chickens. You know why they're coming? They don't really love you. You have food. I'm sorry. Picking on chickens again. But the picture here, they're calling out to these birds. All of these birds who fly in the mid-heaven. He's talking about the sky, the picture there, rather than the second heaven would be the stars. Third heaven would be God, where God dwells on His throne. He's bringing out this picture, and He says to all the birds, flying in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. And then He gives you a purpose clause in order that. So He's telling them, get your silverware, put on your bibs, right? It's supper time. What's happened? Is there any food yet? No. Doesn't it seem odd to you? Why wouldn't God just annihilate them? What have these people been doing? You've been reading through the book of Revelation. What have they been doing to God's people through the centuries? Okay, overtly killing God's people. Anything stand out? I know it's hard to keep the whole book in your minds. What have they slain in Babylon? In her is the blood of the prophets, saints. He's talking about this picture. We've been dealing with Babylon. Babylon's been running this world system in a variety of ways and will rear its ugly head in a very huge way at the very end, and they will dominate. And God desecrates them, destroys them, but annihilates them in such a way that their bodies are dishonored. And all of, who gets to see it? All the unbelievers are dead. Who's watching? Okay, the martyrs that have gone on before, who are potentially watching this. But which ones do we know are watching? Okay, the Raptured Church again may be watching, but who do we know are still here? 144,000 Jews that were with Christ on the Mount. A number of Gentiles are going to inhabit them during the millennium and reproduce, as Isaiah 65, 66 brings out. Revelation 20 will bring out next week, Lord willing, we meet, that no catastrophe happens. Earthquakes are happening more and more often. I was just imagining last night, I woke up about 4:30, and I thought, you know, what would it be like if we had a 7.2 in the Lapine Basin? You know where my house would be? You know what happens when you jiggle sand? I'd have a one-story house. That's basically what would happen. Would that bother me? It depends if I'm in it or not. It belongs to the Lord. If He wants to bury it, that's up to Him, right? But this, there's so many things that you have to put in here and realize this is a monumental occurrence. We've seen so many things taking place. And yet He tells those who are going to take care of the bodies, because there won't be anybody else to take care of them at this point, those who are going to eat up their flesh to get ready, because dinner is being served. No mourning, no consoling, no burying, no compassion, no comforting, no survivors, bodies left on the ground. So this conspicuous angel with a clear and bold voice invites the birds to come eat. They're told to come together, to gather, to collect. This picture here is passive, this word assemble. They're being pulled into this meeting. It's God ultimately directing everything that's taking place. And when you get down here, He goes to the degree of describing both free men and slaves, along with all these mighty people. Both extremes of those who have choice and liberty and those who don't. He describes the small and the great, bringing in the area of rank or influence. And again, it's an emphasis on the physical, not the spiritual. Spiritually, they all had a choice, and what did they do? The people who are going to be destroyed at this time in this way said what to God? No, I don't want it. There will be no one there who says, I didn't know. There will be no one there who has a complaint, who can appeal to God. We were talking about that in a Sunday school class. God, you left something out. You forgot this, you forgot that. Nothing like that. People think God's going to grade on the curb, but He's not. Wes? Right, and He has stressed that earlier in a couple of different places about those who received the mark, because that is an obvious identification, personal choice that they had made, that that's what they wanted. They declared their loyalty. And God did everything He could to avoid this. And so the guy I heard this past week that was very upset, and actually didn't hear, I read, was very upset, was a letter I'd gotten. A number of years ago, we sent out an invitation to Lapine. I don't know how long ago that was. I bet you that was 15 years ago. We sent out a postcard, a little mailer to everybody in Lapine, and I went in the post office and watched people getting their mail, and I saw dozens of those. They looked at it, threw it in the trash. No opening, because we put something purposely right on the front, so you even if you didn't open it, you couldn't miss what was inside. We got 10 of the cards back from, I forget how many we even sent out. I think there were 4,000. 10 cards came back from Lapine. Two or three of those people visited the church, one of them for a little few Sundays. That was the end of that. One guy wrote me two letters. I still have those letters. I keep stuff like that. First letter was relatively short. Second letter was 10 pages long. I stopped writing. I could not keep up with the guy. He was not interested. And part, a lot of what he complained about was, how can a loving God send people to hell? It's the wrong question to ask. How can a holy God bring anybody into his presence? See, that's what they're missing. They have no concept of what holiness is. All they have is selfishness. If you notice the world today, it's more and more about me, myself, and I. All around us. Everything we're doing. They're actually blatantly sinning in some circles that's televised, and they don't apologize for it. I can think back in my short life to politicians, if there was even a hint that they'd done anything against their wife, any kind of immorality, anything that had violated their marriage covenant, they were out. This is in the world. This one in the church. This one in the world. And you can even name names not too many years ago. Today, they brag about it. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Do you see the transition that's taking place? What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 3? In the last days, perilous times will come. That's King James. Difficult times. Tragic. Sad. I think we're living in them. It isn't just America. We could get really inward focused on oh, it's Oregon. Oregon is so bad. It's worldwide. It's the whole world that is dumping God, turning away from it, and aggressively persecuting. And so you look at this picture, and people get so mad at God because he did exactly what he's told them he would do for thousands of years. How dare him? He did exactly what he told them to do because of his holiness. How dare they? How dare him? He did exactly what he said he would do, even with the crucifixion, public crucifixion of his son. And his own people didn't want it. How dare God follow through and be true to his word? They have no idea. Many think hell is going to be a place of joy and partying when you see what's going to take place here in the near future with what takes place at the bottom here. To be thrown alive in a lake of fire in the one case, to be thrown into a bottomless pit, released for a time, and then eventually thrown into the lake of fire, which is what will happen to Satan. To have people in hell, it's not a party. It's not even personable. I don't know how you feel when you're in excruciating pain. Do you feel like celebrating? You ever come to even church on Sunday and not feel too good? Songs just aren't perky. Maybe emotionally you're just really down. Something happened, somebody said something. Do you really feel like singing? Well, add a lake of fire to that and tell me what you're going to feel like. They have no concept of what's coming because they blindly push away the truth. And I've shared with you many, many times, God works through creation. God works through the conscience. God works through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Man is without excuse. We need to tell them. Jesus Christ loves you. He took your place. He paid your debt. And the response by most people, if they're honest with us, is, I don't have a debt. And I can make it on my own, thank you. And I'm far better than most others, so I think God's going to let me in. When I tell people the truth, I receive persecution. They don't want to hear it. And it's sad. I need to get bolder, not weaker. These people here that are clearly laid out, they're going to be supper for the birds, have no respect for God, and in realities we see today, in these perilous times, they have no respect for people. They dominate and they do what they want to do. And so the slaughter, it starts with an invitation. Assemble for this great supper. The birds move in after the battle. The purpose is very clear. The victory is guaranteed. There's no doubt what's going to take place here. And so he moves into the second section, looking at verse 19. Again, John simply passing on this vision, and he said, I saw the beast. This is the Antichrist, as we often refer to him. And the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. The Greek has a definite article in front of the word war, so it says literally assembled to make the war. This is literally the Battle of Armageddon as we refer to it. discussed in chapter 16, a different focus here in chapter 19, but it's still the same picture. The beast, the kings, the armies are assembled.
Jack, did you say the beast was?
Yes.
Who did you say?
Oh, I said it's the Antichrist. It's another more common term that we use for this individual. Going back to chapter 12, chapter 13 actually, where he's more specified there. Satan in chapter 12, Antichrist in the first half of 13, false prophet in the second half of 13. This term actually, again, is a Greek term. They have two different, they have the nice, soft little putty cats. They're beasts, and then they have this word for beast. This word for beast is a wild beast. He's going out of his way to let you know that this is not a nice guy. And when the events take place, if you haven't gotten enough from Scripture, you'll realize it beyond a shadow of a doubt. He'll make Hitler, Mussolini, Mao Zedong, I can list a whole bunch of other names, all of them look like nobodies compared to what this guy's going to be like.
I'm sorry, I have a hard time keeping that straight. Beast and false prophet and all that. So back in 11:7, when they're talking about the beast comes up out of the abyss, who's that one? 11:7.
That is the Antichrist. That is after his death and then resurrection. Which is brought up in 13 as well, if you want more.
Yeah, I got 13.
Okay. And the term's used, the beast from the earth is a false prophet. The beast from the sea is the Antichrist in 13. So yeah, you do have to look at the context to understand who you're talking about here. Both of them are referred to as beasts, but this one here in particular, he's the leader. The false prophet is simply the one who is used on the behind the scenes to endorse him. And we'll see some of that as we go on a little further here. But what they're doing, what they've assembled for, and the symbol word, or similar word to the one used in, 17, the word assembled is similar. But in this case, it's a perfect tense. They have been brought together and they continue to be brought together. This is the armies. We've talked about this in the past. I've tried to bring this up. Part of the reason why I'm pre-wrath, there are probably 100 things I could write down that would move the rapture of the church from the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel on in a ways. One is the abomination of desolation is when the great tribulation begins. And that's in the middle of the 70th week. I'm not going to go into a whole bunch of this again. But at least move it from the beginning to the middle, because that is pre-wrath in people's eyes. But I don't understand that the great tribulation is God's wrath. It's man's wrath. And even chapter 12 would tell me it's Satan's wrath. God's wrath kicks in when Christ returns. And that is in a time frame here. And the lead up to that has a number of indicators. And again, I'm going to throw a bunch of people off if I go too far into that. I've shared it all the way along. There are signs that you will note. If you go to Luke 21, it's a great place to see. He says when all these things, and he talked about, uses the word signs in Luke 21, begin to take place, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. There are indicators there. I do not understand from Scripture that the rapture is a surprise, that it has an imminent aspect to it. And again, I throw some of that out, not to confuse, but you have to go back through and pick up reasons for that. The word is not used in Scripture, and nowhere in Scripture is the rapture ever described as being secret. It's a man-made picture that's been created today. The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, and on you go with all that. So when you get into this picture, they've assembled. How long does it take an army to assemble? If you're going to go to the Battle of Armageddon, if that's what this is, where is this? The plain of Megiddo is what they call it. It's the northern part of Israel. There is a plain out there. Napoleon fought wars on that plain. Other armies, and I forget, I didn't look back at what some of those were, have traveled through and had major clashes in that location. I think it was Napoleon, but I could be wrong. One of them said it's the perfect location for a war, for a battle to take place. Just the setup. And we stood there at the ruins of Megiddo that was a city there and looked out over that plain. And it's just kind of fascinating that it's going to happen one more time there. But it's a place. Yeah, miles and miles of it. It's a huge place. But the picture is these armies have assembled perfect tents. And I keep throwing that out. But they've been assembling and they continue to assemble. It takes time. How do they know? If the rapture's imminent, if Christ has snatched the church out and gone away, and he's going to come back at the very end to judge, how do these armies know he's coming? Why are they assembling there? What's he say? Assemble to make war against him who sat upon the horse. How'd they know that? There's no God. They what?
They read the book.
They read the book. Satan reads the book. Satan knows his Bible far better than any of us. If you were a good military commander, what would you study?
I would study the other person's plan of action.
Yep.
So that's why it doesn't seem surprising.
So that is a possibility of why the Antichrist is going to deceive people so well. He will speak spiritual things. He will quote scripture. He will claim to follow Christ. But in reality, he's a liar and a deceiver. I can't find any verse in scripture that tells me he's indwelt by the devil. We've talked about that before. I think he's free and clear on his own, but working in total unity with him. And so you're going through this picture. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies having been brought together to perform, to carry out the war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. I can't go into the whole issue about the army again, but I understand this army to be angels, not saints, not the church. Too many locations. I've thrown some out in the past. Matthew 16:27. Matthew 25:31, Mark 8:38, I'll repeat these one time. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. All four of those make it clear to me that who's coming back with him are angels. Matthew 16:27. Matthew 25:31 is a primary passage. That's where, this is how I study. I have one that I know in my brain. I go to that one, I write all the other ones down around it. Matthew 25:31 is the one I typically go to. Mark 8:38. My second favorite is 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. He's coming back. It's referred to there as his coming, a parousia, his coming in presence with, and he's coming with his mighty angels dealing out retribution. It's not the church that comes as an army. It's the angels that come. The church is going to meet him in the air with these angels coming. If they have carried out his bidding, go back to Scripture. When you're reading through your Bible, it's too late. It's already April. But take note of what the angels do for God through Scripture. The ministering spirits sent out to render service to those basically who will believe. And so the picture comes down here. That's the role they're going to play. They are going to be God's judges. They carry out God's judgment. They do so with the trumpets. They do so with the bowls. And they will be with him in his presence. You cannot turn to a verse that says believers, Christians, are coming back with Christ. You turn to the one that I've mentioned, Hagios, holy ones, which just as often is a reference to angels as it is to saints. And so I think every time you see the word Hagios in regards to someone coming back with Christ, it is angels that he's referring to. What's the big deal with that? Why is that an issue? Because again, the beast, the kings of the earth, the armies have assembled not just to fight Christ, but to fight this angelic army that has come with him. Try taking on an angel. The Assyrians found out the hard way. 185,000 Assyrians killed in one night by one angel. John? Are you talking about the breaking of the fourth seal when they're killed by wild animals of the earth?
Yeah,
that could go either way. The picture there seems to be because they're killed with a sword, they're killed with famine, they're killed with pestilence, and then with wild animals. That could be purposeful. That could be more like what the Romans did with gladiators and actually using animals to kill people. We don't know. That could go either way. It also could go with what you're seeing on planet Earth today. There's already animal populations that are taking off. The snakes in Florida, various things that people are having to watch out for, alligators. So I don't know what's going to take place with that. If that's God-caused, it looks to me in the context there is more man-caused. I'm not sure how many animals are going to be left at this point in time based on what's happened to planet Earth. There'll be a lot of birds. Yep. And they tend to do well. But you know what happened to the dinosaurs? No, I won't even go off into that. I'm telling you, for people who weren't there so many millions of years ago, they sure know a lot about what happened to the dinosaurs.
Yeah, just like that's right into my question. So the his army at the end of 19, the very end there, says his army. That army is the one that's angelic.
According to Jack. Just so you, I don't see or cause you to not be a Berean and search the scriptures to see if what I'm teaching you is true. But I've tried to give you reasons for that. And so, yes, that's how I understand that. The kings of earth and their armies, those would be the normal armies, are against the Jesus Christ on the white horse and against his army.
Where are the Christians?
The church, and again, the whole picture here is the church has been raptured to meet him in the air. This is Christ coming with these armies. Every eye is going to behold him. And so this is where I started to get into more of what people would call heresy. I don't know how long it's going to take for Christ's return. I've tried to give you reasons why I think there's time involved with this. And I've gotten away from my pre-tribulational roots, which I was thoroughly trained in and hung on to for a long time, and started letting Scripture start telling me things like, and I've told you 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. How many raptures are there at the coming of Christ? There's two of them. One, two. Two of them. Put it over this way. And I can't explain that. I don't know how much time is between there. But as I stress to you, we're not raptured in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 says we are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. There's a big difference between the two things. And so I want to keep lining up Scripture, not to beat people over the head with, because that's what type A's do, and I'm learning to not do that. But I'm creating some of you in that role. And so you're going to have to apologize for your own sins. You can't blame it on me. But to let Scripture speak clearly, and even in 1 Corinthians 4, it referred, or 1 Thessalonians 4, with the rapture passage that pre-tribulationalists tell you is the rapture, it's referred to as the coming. Not one of his comings, it's the parousia. It's the coming and presence with. There is no separation. Almost every time, and maybe it's every, but I'll say almost every time you see the word parousia, it always has an evident article in front of it. There is one coming of Christ. So to answer Mary's question, he comes in the air. We meet him with his army of angels with him. In essence, is what I'm describing here.
And since we should ever be with
yes.
The Lord, so maybe we're with God and then Jesus comes down.
No, we're with Jesus. And he's the one coming back for us, and that's who we're ever with. So, well, the army is carrying out his bidding. So, again, I don't have all the details here, and I don't know how to explain all that. But however God's carrying this out, it isn't the armies that kill off the people, if you read down a little further. How do they die? The sword that comes out of his mouth. That's kind of, well, what are the armies doing there? Is it just a big show? Is the guys finally have something to get dressed up for and, you know, parade? Oh, the birds. Okay, they're on bird duty. I don't know. And we've talked about that many times through Revelation. God told us what we needed to know, and I don't need to speculate on what he didn't tell me. But what I do need to do is correct what he's told me and not take it wrong when it's obviously sitting on the page. And that's all I'm after when we go through here. There is obviously this invitation to the birds. That's a big deal. God's trying to say something about these armies. They're dishonored. And they're allowed to be eaten on the field. You wouldn't do that. The Marines wouldn't do that. Many times, I've heard many stories of Marines that have gone back to their own peril. One guy stranded and 20 of them die trying to rescue him. Somalia would have been one of those. Because they don't leave their wounded. Look at this picture. God's trying to say something. Man isn't what he's claiming to be. Man thinks he's God. Nope. I've told you all along, from dust to dust. I told Adam and Eve that right in the very beginning. And you have rebelled against me. And you don't believe me. The truth's going to come out. Jeanette?
I just picture all these people against Jesus and the angels. And when they look up and see all those angels, the fear that is put into their hearts.
You would think when they look up and see all those angels in Christ coming, there'll be fear. And they do that in Revelation 6. Remember when they behold him? Every eye is going to behold him in Revelation 1. But in chapter 6, he says, verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. How's that work? Where'd these armies go? They've assembled themselves together to oppose him. Is that when he's just a speck in the sky? He's coming back the same way he said he was going. I don't know if we always fix this in our minds. They're going to see him coming back. I don't know exactly what the white horse is, how that's going to look, but it says he's on a white horse. He's on a white horse.
Gravity evidently is no more for a horse to come down.
Well, gravity is no more for him to go up. even in his ascension. But the picture is very clear. They are frightened by it. And yet they oppose him and they're going to fight him. Now, I don't know exactly how this takes place, how long it takes, but the picture he describes comes down here really clearly. What's he do first in verse 20? He says, the beast was seized. Another way you could translate this, it was apprehended or arrested. That's what the sheriff does, right? When they come in, the bad guy has been just shooting up the town, the sheriff arrests them. We're going to take you to jail, buddy. But he doesn't just arrest the beast. He also arrests with him the false prophet. And he specifies the one who performed the signs in his presence. These are not wimpy signs, folks. We may be in a smaller town and a smaller church, and we don't impress people by a lot of what we do. What Satan does through the beast and the false prophet will blow you away. 2 Thessalonians 2 brings that out. He'll deceive many. Just his resurrection, somehow God allows that to take place, will frighten people and cause them to reverence him. They take his mark, they worship him, they follow after him. But he says it's the false prophet who performed signs in his presence. And then he goes even further and says, by which he deceived. The false prophet deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. They have purposely chosen to mark up their bodies somehow. Forehead or right hand. You can see it coming. All these cards. And who wants a fat wallet with all this junk in it? You're hearing it in the news today. I got to pull out this for this and that for that. How do you know that somebody didn't swipe my identity or do something with my license, or they look a lot like me or whatever? And so they're going to come up with a way, and it's going to come across very logical. And I'm not saying don't do it, except don't take the mark either place. National identity card is not a mark. You're going to have to work through all that if that's what we're coming to, because they're already talking about it. But the picture's going to come down here. Some people are going to proudly display that. And I've shared with you, Ebner guess, I have no idea. But why would you have it on the forehead rather than on the hand? It could be very much out of pride, which is how some people do it today with some things. It's a mark of the beast. When you go to chapter 13, don't get me wrong. It's not just an ID thing. But he says there in Revelation 13, 7, or end of 16, describes all these people, small and great, rich and poor, free men and slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. So it is used for that purpose. And then he describes the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So you see all these movies and stuff, and they say 666 on the forehead. No, you may have his name. What's his name? Don't answer that question. Is it going to be a short name? Possibly. But he says either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and its number is 666. And you've had I think there's hundreds of examples of what that may mean. So we're lacking understanding these days. But the picture comes down here real clearly. The beast and the false prophet are seized. And so my first question is, by whom? Did I say that right? Yeah, thank you very much. By whom? Who seizes the beast? What's it say? That angel spoke to the birds. It doesn't say here. Can you think of another place where it tells you how that happens? He's arrested. Where's the sheriff? Where are the handcuffs? Does it matter? I guess not. Yes, they're captured alive. This was not wanted dead or alive. None of those posters went up. They were going to be taken alive. I don't have time to delve into the whole issue of hell. It may be a good topic for me to talk on this summer. That'll be a fun one, right? You can all plan ahead and not show up that Sunday. But in the same way that... Yeah. We're in hell today, or something. I don't know. On a sign on the door. But the issue comes down, just as believers receive new bodies that are appropriate bodies for heaven. There are indicators, and that's on the shelf for me. I haven't come to a strong conclusion. There are indicators that the dead are going to receive eternal bodies of some sort that can take the suffering that will take place in hell. You don't get the impression that man was ever intended to be a spiritual being for the rest of eternity. They will have a body. I don't know how that's going to work. They're resurrected. What does that mean? See, there's indicators in there you kind of look at and go, if their spirit, their soul is all you're after, then you don't need a resurrection. Resurrections tend to focus in Scripture on a new body or some kind of body coming. So, thus I get off into that. And I'm not promising I'm talking on hell this summer. I'm just trying to get through Revelation. Some of you I'm losing already from too much blood and guts and gore. But the picture comes down here. They're seized, both of them, the beast and false prophet, alive. And he tells you why and specifies some more things here in verse 20. But he says he deceived. That's to mislead, to seduce, to lead astray. And again, that's the word where we get our word for planet. Planets were the ones out in space that didn't follow the pattern. The stars, you know, if you take your camera and stick it up there. We used to as kids. I had a brownie camera as a kid. I'm old. And you'd figure out how to lock that thing open without disturbing it. And you let it sit there for a little while, I forget how long you left open, and then close it. Take it in and rush it in to get it developed. Waste a whole roll of film because we were too stupid to realize, take other pictures, don't direct. But anyway. And all we got was this little slice of stars. And it didn't really work all that good. But the stars are all moving in a pattern. Look at the North Star. They're all circling around the North Star. What do the planets do? And I'm not skilled in this area, but they're wandering stars is literally what the word means. And that's the word he uses here. They deceive. They mislead. They go astray is what he's trying to bring out. They're not in the pattern. They do their own thing. They have a pattern, don't get me wrong. But they don't have the same pattern as the stars do. And even at that time, they could translate with that word knowing what that meant. Because they studied it. You think people are stupid. They are not stupid. We've been going downhill since the Garden of Eden. Losing intelligence. And thinking wrongly and all puffed up about it. But they received the mark. This is a physical mark that you'd put on a coin or on a horse. It was not the same word they typically translate with brand or tattoo. Well, brand might work, but tattoo is not the typical word. They had a unique word for that. But it's this obvious thing that they put on their body, and then they worshiped his image. And we brought that out about the image of God is basically a representation of God. If you think of the image, think of something that represents him. That's all it is. You'll have another 100 descriptions of what the image of God is. Everybody and his brother will tell you what it is. If you go through Scripture and look up the word image and just study it slowly, you'll realize it's simply a representation. The image of the statue on the plains of Dura by Nebuchadnezzar. It was his representation out there for everybody to bow to when they sounded the musical instruments. That's all it was there for. It represented him. When Jesus Christ came, he was in the image of God. God's representative on earth. It's not some mystical thing that people lock onto, but we have a relationship with him and responsibility with him. But it's a representation. That's what it is here. They worship this representation, this material likeness, this resemblance or statue it possibly could be, that they set up ultimately in the temple. The Antichrist is one man. He can only be in one place. He's carrying on his work as leader of the once free world, unfree world, maybe I could call it. And they set up a statue that they make to be able to talk. Would that impress you? When's the last time you saw a statue? Did its lips move? This one will do some pretty unique things. It will blow people away. And so they have taken the mark, it says specifically, they've received the mark, active, there's a choice on their part, and they are worshiping the image. When this takes place, it's a present tense, and again, an active, in a number of places where this shows up. These two, after he gets done describing all that, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. That's an interesting description. Not only is there this exhibition of them being seized and apprehended, and it literally carries the idea to take physically by force, is what he's trying to bring up with that. Captured alive. Because they're not sitting there saying, oh, we give. You're right. We've been doing bad things all this time. We belong in jail. Nope. Never comes to that. But then there's an expulsion. These two were thrown alive. In the Greek, the word alive is the first emphasis on this sentence. He goes out of his way to say, alive, these two were thrown into the lake of fire. Why is that so special? Two reasons. It's a different kind of torment, potentially. With the physical body that they possess, they will not be able to die forever and ever. But what's another reason, potentially, why this would happen? No, only Satan who comes back. In fact, when you turn over to Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They're still there. How long? 1,000 years later. See, a lot of people say, oh, it's annihilation. It's soul sleep. You know, these people just disappear and never realize anything. 1,000 years later, you've got these two guys in the lake of fire, and he just goes on to describe it and read all of it there, and it tells you where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in hell. That's because they do not believe in Scripture. Ultimately, they use the Bible. They do not really believe the Bible.
So why are they alive?
Oh, good question. We're back to the question. Why is he emphasized alive they'll be thrown into the lake of fire? How many others are going to be thrown in there alive? Zero, according to Scripture. All will have been slain and then end up in the lake of fire. They'll have some other kind of body. So somehow God is stressing to them they're going to receive a unique punishment. I don't know what that is again or what that's going to be like, how it will be different from those that are in there. Another one of Jack's philosophies, I'll stop calling them heresies, philosophies I'm looking into is the variations in heaven. We see that in the form of rewards. All believers go to heaven, but there's a variety of rewards. 10 cities, 5 cities, 1 city. And then same thing with hell. There's an intensity that varies for those that are going to hell of punishment. And you'll have to ask me another question. After I preach on hell.
Yeah, you've got to preach on hell.
Okay. I will share scriptures that make that clear. Woe to certain cities. If they had known this, they wouldn't have done this, and they're in more trouble in the future, and that's, I'm going to paraphrase, but. Nope. These guys go, you know, Monopoly? Straight to hell, do not pass go, do not collect $200. They go, and I'm not trying to be funny, I'm just trying to stress in a picture form because I'm putting the kids to sleep, the idea that this is a unique procedure. You don't even get the impression that they show up at the judgment. That is their judgment. And this is Jack speaking, impression, you heard that word? I'm not trying to lead you astray, but it looks like they just go straight into the lake of fire in their existing bodies, and forever they'll be there. It's a different kind of torment, and rightfully so, for what they have done. And Satan has been waiting, 6,000 years of waiting for the Antichrist to show up. Does not know the future, does not know who the Antichrist is until he gets really close and maybe he can start figuring it out. Again, he knows Scripture better than we do. When the signs get obvious, it'll stand up. And so he'll know his man. Hitler? Yes. God said no. Mussolini? No. Mao Zedong? No. Stalin? No. He just has somebody ready. You have a variety of leaders today who could step up real easily. No names, please. And step right into that role. It'll be a unique role. But I do not think there's indwelt by Satan from anything in Scripture that I see. And they take a brunt, a unique judgment from God because of what they've done. Alive, they were thrown. Pretty strong term. Into the lake of fire, which burns or is burning with brimstone. Or it's a word for sulfur. The rest were killed. So then he makes a distinction between these two. The rest were killed with the sword which came forth from the mouth of him. And again, a number of places in Scripture kind of bring this out. You talk about Scripture in Hebrews 4:12, and what does it say? God's word is, okay, ultimately sharper than a two-edged sword, but it is quick, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit. Thoughts and intents of the heart. It's probably what he's referring to. I read another guy this week that was kind of mocking. Well, does Jesus have a sword hanging out of his mouth? You're going to wish he did. Because that would not be as bad as what this is going to be. Hebrews 6, or Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's used as a picture there. Isaiah 11:4 brings it up as another reference that would tie in with these. Hebrews 4:12, Ephesians 6:17, Isaiah 11:4. But here he's trying to bring out what he mentioned in chapter 19 earlier in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So I don't think he's trying to be literal here. I think he's clearly bringing out a spiritual focus. They're going to start arriving. I forgot. See, I already forgot we had company coming. So I need to close off. But he says here with this execution, the rest of them are destroyed in God's wrath. This is an annihilation of these people. And their bodies are left laying. Except the beast and the false prophet. They will not be eaten by birds. You catch that difference? Unique judgment by God. And lastly, he says, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. He started with that picture, and now he ends with it. Just a reminder, we called the birds, and sure enough, they had supper. Gorged with their flesh. And the picture here, is, as I mentioned earlier, is just being satiated. There were so many dead people that they didn't run out of food. But it also describes this abandonment, this neglect that takes place because of what they have done. They do not receive a proper burial. Is that a pretty strong picture? And yet, do you notice how quick God goes through it? He's not dwelling on it. He's not bringing out what the smells are going to be like and what people are going to be saying at this point in time, although that's going to happen too. The screams. He's mentioned elsewhere, other places. But the idea comes down to either you believe this or you don't. You want evidence? Ask God for it. God doesn't work in the ethereal, oh, you got to trust me, you know, blind leap in the dark. That's not God. And that's not faith. God always gives evidence. Hebrews 11:1 tells you that, or 11, yeah, 1. That faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's moving away from our normal senses, but he moves into the realm where if you want to know, check out creation. Did the dinosaurs die off 26 million years ago? There's no science to back that up at all. And yet now I just read some articles and I keep up on all of that and you're seeing more. Oh, well, let's try this theory. Oh, let's try this theory. But we know they didn't die in the flood. We know that. And how do you know that? Well, because if they died in the flood, we'd find layers of them mixed in with all of the rocks and minerals and fossils galore, and they'd be mixed in with the sea-going creatures along with land-going creatures. And even when the coal deposits, you'd find pine trees mixed in with cottonwoods and cedars and other, and all gnarled and twisted and up through the layers, and you'd find all this stuff. And we do. Has God left himself without witness? The heavens scream the glory of God. I look in the mirror and I scream some things that I don't want to remember, but I scream the glory of God as a creation. Man cannot make one of these. Man cannot make the eyes either, and I keep forgetting I'm on tape. Man cannot recreate the hand. He's trying. They're getting closer, but they're not. They're so far removed from it. It's ridiculous. Is there a God? Yes, there's a God. Do you want to know? Ask him. But if you really don't want to know, don't ask. Because you'll be accountable for what he shared with you. And that goes along with my hell message. There's accountability. So if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and I've scared you with the picture of hell, good. But I'm not scaring you into making a quick decision. I want to scare you into making a realistic, truthful decision. Ask him. He'll give you so much evidence. If you really want to know, you will believe what. Out of any problems, any doubts. It's only a couple years later that you'll start slacking off like us, all of us old Christians, and start coasting. So I've been praying for you a lot lately, and I'll close off with this. I want God to build a fire under our church. You know where he started? With me. Romans and Revelation have started nailing me. I'm not sleeping very well at night. And it isn't even a direct problem. I just wake up and I go, yes. I don't wake up in the night. And so I just start praying. I told him I want to pray more. He goes, okay. I'll help you. I pray really good in bed at night when I don't want to disturb anybody. But I'm praying for you, so guess what's coming? I want him to bring this church to a position of holiness like we've never seen. I want to have a church that's being persecuted because they can see Christ in us. But a church that's also seeing believers, people come to Christ. Because they're seeing Christ in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder of communion. It's so easy to talk about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago because I can't feel it. But it's real. And he turned away from so many things he could have done and could have been. Humbled himself. And was humiliated on a cross, naked, beaten, and mocked. And yet he laid down his life Father, that's what we need. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 teaches. That we no longer defend ourselves. We no longer act selfishly. We no longer get complained because we're not glorified. We're here for you. Reporting for duty and serving in the shadows or in secret if that's what you want. So help us as we sing this song and close off to reorient our life back to the focus on the one that everyone's going to focus on for all of eternity. It's your Son, Jesus Christ. And if there be someone here today who does not know Him, I ask that through creation, through conviction, through their conscience, that they would understand that what I'm saying is true, that they would take your word and believe on your Son and have life eternal and life abundant. So thank you for what you're going to do, Father. Use us for your glory and guide our time this afternoon and at Prairie House and with men's discipleship and youth group as your teens coming that don't know you as well. May we serve you and see fruit. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.